with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful to you for your provision, for your sustenance, for giving us everything we need to be able to live a godly life, to be able to depend upon you, to be able to glorify you and honor you in everything that we do. That potential is always there. We're always grateful for that. So I ask that you continue to equip us to do that as we go throughout our individual ministries and our lives, that we are able to be used by you. And I pray, Lord, that you also give us discernment through the study of your word, through the observation of the different things that are sometimes complicated, especially at a higher level that we're trying to do here. I ask that you equip us for every good work that you would have us do through that. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. We're getting back into the rapture of the church study, specifically focused at the moment on the subtopic of imminence. Now, we've spent quite a bit of time. This is going to be a little bit of a review going into it, because it's been a while since we did a little bit of a review. So just as a reminder, imminence is this idea that the Lord could come back at any moment, that there's nothing in the way that would prevent him from returning to rapture his church to himself. That being said, imminence is an idea that is found throughout the New Testament. We looked at the New Testament. We get this idea that we as the church are to watch, we are to wait, we are to await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. And what's more is we learn from verses like John 14, verse 3, that we're not only waiting for him, but we're waiting so that he can specifically come to take us to the Father's house. Now, we spent a little bit of time on that. That is one of the biggest verses that argue against the second coming and the rapture being synonymous events. So all the way through, that's what we're told to wait for. And so we get from that, from this idea that we're not subject to the wrath of God, and from all of the verses that are telling us to watch and wait for the Lord, this idea of imminence, this idea that he could come back at any moment. Specifically because in every single one of these verses which teaches that we're waiting for the Lord, there's not a single sign that we are to watch for. There's not a single event that we're supposed to spend time getting ready for, that we're supposed to be looking for, before he can come back. We're only told to watch for him. So when we're developing a doctrine, like the doctrine of imminence, we're doing it based upon the words in the text. We're basing it on the context in which we find those words. Usually they're related to the topic of godly living. We're supposed to watch and wait for the Lord. Therefore, this is how we ought to live. We see that especially in the book of James, the book of 1 Corinthians, the book of Jude, Titus, 1 Peter. These ideas that we're supposed to be living a godly life, that our rewards after death are largely based upon how we allow the Lord to work through us in the present. And that's tied in with the coming of the Lord. We're told to watch for that. That's supposed to be one of the motivating factors. Now, that opinion has some issues for people that disagree with us. Because if I were a post-tribulation rapture believer, I can't believe in imminence. I can't believe that the Lord could come back at any moment, because in my opinion, in my what I believe the Bible teaches as a post-tribulation rapture believer, is that I believe that the entirety of the tribulational period has to happen first. So Jesus can't come back at any moment. Now there are other ways that I can interpret these verses to still make them relevant to my position, but at the same time, I don't believe in imminence. If I were a post-tribulation rapturist, that's how I would have to look at it. The same would apply to a pre-wrath rapturist, because they don't believe that the Lord could come back at any moment. They're actually probably as militant as the post-tribulationalists about it, though they are a much less popular position. They would also agree with that idea that imminence isn't a biblical construct. So that's why we spent so much time going through the Bible to show you why I think it is a biblical concept. But So we're not just hanging ourselves out to dry. We're spending a little bit of time looking at their points, their arguments, any opposition we can find that's biblically relevant to this topic of eminence. Because it would be unwise for us to try to do this without actually looking to see if maybe some of the arguments are legitimate. So that does give us a benefit, though, as well. The fact that we can look at their arguments and try to refine ours. Because if our belief system has blank spots, if it has issues, it gives us the opportunity to refine our position in a more biblical manner. Because what you'll find is that even though I believe strong enough that I feel comfortable teaching a series on it, that this is the biblical position, that the Lord is going to come back before the tribulational period for his church. What you'll find is that there are going to be spots later on where we're going to have to understand that we can't be absolutely definitive on them. Different points. Now, we'll get into those pretty far in the future. But the interesting thing that needs to be noted, and Kurt made this point about a month ago, which is that we pick, it's not just that we picked a horse to ride on and we're riding that theological horse until we die. We didn't decide to be pre-tribulation rapture believers. What it is as we're studying the Bible, there are different doctrinal positions like pre-tribulationalism, post-tribulationalism, pre-wrath, rapturism, and we look at those and we figure out which one of these positions answers the most questions. Which ones of these create the most questions? Okay, we avoid those because they don't flow with the way the word is constructed. So all those things together, we're studying this because we don't want to just ignore alternative viewpoints. We want to at least be able to understand where they're coming from, how they get to that position, and whether or not their position is biblical and why. Now, I'm not, and you notice this a little bit with the expectancy argument, the first of the general arguments that we went into. They had some good points. However, it was a moot point for the most part, like the argument itself, because we never agreed with what they were arguing against. Just as a way of reminder, the watching, waiting, and expecting argument is basically an argument from the pre-wrath rapturist viewpoint, suggesting that we, as pre-tribulationalists, believed in the idea of imminence just because of the presence of the words watching, waiting, await, eagerly awaiting, whatever the case may be. Now, we don't believe that. We believe it because, same thing with the Trinity, there's no verse that says the triune Godhead is constructed of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's no doctrinal statement in the Bible that specifically says that. We glean that from the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's easy to come to if you study the Bible, that there is a God who is three persons. Same thing, I believe, with imminence. It's not a single verse, but there's so much of this idea in the New Testament within the Pauline epistles and the general epistles that give us this idea that we're to watch and wait for the Lord. So as we're coming into that understanding and we're combining it with the fact we're not present for the wrath of God or subject to it, we come up with this idea of imminence. So again, the question that we need to be asking ourselves as we're looking at alternative viewpoints is which one of these three positions, or four or five positions, it's about five, we're only going to be focusing on three for the most part though, answers the most questions. Which one leaves the most questions unanswered? I'm not always suggesting that the answers we're going to come up with are the best answers, but we can answer every single one of these issues they have with our position. Most of them are just mischaracterizations of our position, and we're going to get into that in a little bit. Now, today, we're going to be starting off with the third general argument, which is this idea that the rapture cannot possibly be imminent because there were other prophesied events which have to come to pass since the writing of many New Testament books. Now, these are some examples from different people's writings. So, again, they're just to restate their position. They say that many events had to take place in the lives of the apostles, and since these were promised to the apostles, Christ could not return while these events were being fulfilled in the lives of the disciples. There were prophesied events that had to transpire before the Lord could even come. Otherwise, those prophecies about those people couldn't have been fulfilled. That's their argument. Now, the main examples that people who push this argument use are, I found five that seem to be the most common. So the first is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So their suggestion is that the Holy Spirit had to indwell the church before the Lord could come, so he was not imminent until that happened. Next, the life of Peter. Peter was promised that he would live to be an old man. So their argument is, since he was promised that he was going to be an old man, he couldn't have been raptured before he was able to get to that peak point in his maturity as an elderly gentleman. So their argument is it wasn't imminent for Peter, and that Peter didn't believe in imminence. Next, the third argument is that the spreading of the gospel around the world by the apostles. So their basic position in this third category, or this third argument, is this idea that since he gave the commission to spread the gospel around the world, he couldn't have an imminent coming and interrupted that commission that he had given them to do. That wouldn't have made a whole lot of sense. So they had to be able to spread the gospel before he was actually able to come. That's their point. Next, they suggest that the missionary journey of Paul, that Paul planned to go to Jerusalem, Rome, and to Spain, had to take place first. And so Paul wouldn't have taught that the Lord could come back in any moment and ruin his plans. Next, the destruction of Jerusalem. So you might be reading these and you might already be thinking about the answers, and that's good. I mean, some of these aren't going to be too hard. Some of them aren't going to be hard at all. So we're going to start off with this first one, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, a quote of somebody who believes this says that many events had to take place in the lives of the apostles, and since these were promised, Christ could not return while these events were being fulfilled in the lives of the apostles. So the argument presented, because the Holy Spirit was promised to come in John 14:16-21, and the imminent rapture was first developed in verses 1-3, the rapture could not have been imminent for the period between that moment when the doctrine was presented and the giving of the Holy Spirit later on. Therefore, the idea of some secret imminent rapture couldn't have been in view of the writer. Now, a couple things to note. I didn't make little quotation marks, but since you saw the idea of this secret rapture, that should be an indication that this is somebody else's quote. So if you see the word secret rapture, they usually don't agree with us. Just, it's kind of like a little bit of information. So a couple things. This is going to be pretty easy to resolve before I even read what we have written there. How could Jesus come to rapture a church that hasn't originated yet? There's no such thing as an imminent rapture of a body of believers named the church, which, as we learn later, are those in Christ, if the church hasn't actually been born yet. The church is born at Pentecost, at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So, okay, I'm too tired to explain why that's wrong, so I'm just going to read what we have written here, where it says, the church was founded upon the day of Pentecost, and this is the day in which Christ's promise of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled. That being said, how on earth could Christ have fulfilled this promise to a church that didn't exist yet? Nobody thinks that the rapture was imminent from the moment Jesus spoke in the upper room to the moment of the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. The reason for that is because the church was a brand new creation of Jesus's at the moment of the giving of the Holy Spirit. The church began in Acts chapter 2. It did not predate that. Even if Jesus revealed a lot of church age truth to the apostles in the upper room discourse, that doesn't mean the church existed. those truths he was revealing in seed form, like the promise of the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean the church existed. Next, so how on earth could the fulfillment of this predicted event possibly be a legitimate obstruction to the apostles and the belief in Christ's imminent return? It wouldn't be. Especially since by the time that they were reading this, first of all, in the book of John, which was written in the 90s, that was already a done deal. That was already understood. So it doesn't really pose an issue to our position. So this idea that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was something that was prophesied and promised, though a surprising number of people quote that as a refutation to imminence, it doesn't really hold any water because it's something that it's a miscategorized argument in a lot of ways. The second one isn't so simple. So this one is a little bit, it's going to take a little bit more time, which is this idea of the life of Peter. Now, again, the question is raised, and these are a few quotes. This is three separate quotes of people who are pushing this. First says that if it were prophesied that Peter would live until he was an old man, how could the church have had an expectation of an imminent rapture during this period where Peter wasn't old? Probably several decades passed between the point in which he was old and the point in which this prophecy was spoken. Next, Peter would become a member of the body of Christ after the founding of the church at Pentecost. We agree with that. But the prophecy of the death of Peter wouldn't have been fulfilled until around 64 AD. So how could the coming of the Lord have been imminent for the 30 or so years between those events? Next, if Peter and the church would have been raptured before his death, the prophecy wouldn't have been fulfilled, and pre-tribulationalists would have been correct. This wasn't the case, though, and Peter died when he was expected to. And this is a testament to the misunderstanding we have come to understand as the doctrine of imminency. So just as a reminder, from the book of John, chapter 21, verses 17 through 19, it says, "He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was hurt because he said to him a third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I tell you, when you were younger, when you used to put on your belt and walk wherever you wanted, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will put your belt on you and bring you where you do not want to go.' And he said this, indicating of what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he said this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" So the argument is pretty simple. From the moment this prophecy was given up until the moment of Peter's death, their argument is that the rapture could not have happened in that time period it could not have been imminent within that time period because that was a prophecy Jesus made about Peter that had to be fulfilled. That being said, if that's the case, and the rapture did happen or was eligible to happen, then their argument is that Jesus would have been wrong, which they're saying is an impossibility. So that's really the content of this particular argument. So a couple thoughts. Why is this argument important to entertain? First, it is true that Jesus didn't return to rapture the church in the first century, and there's been an extended period that's elapsed since these promises were made. So it's easy to see how, from right this position in history, where we can believe the rapture to be imminent. We're looking at world events, we're understanding and looking at the signs of the times, and we're understanding that the rapture is just as imminent as it was before, but it's a lot easier to believe in this doctrine of imminence now. However, if it can be proven that the early church had no expectation of the imminent return of Christ within their lifetimes, and the promises within the Pauline epistles and the general epistles are indicating something else, then there then becomes absolutely no support for this doctrine of imminence, which I don't necessarily agree with. These are some of their modified points. Last one is that This is often why these points are argued. If one can prove the doctrine of eminence to be false, it is only a small step forward to the idea of the post-tribulation rapture. Now, first things first, if you were able to disprove eminence, which you'd have a hard time doing that with the Bible, you'd have so many problems with the post-tribulation rapture position. And we're going to get into that when we look at the actual viewpoints as they're presented by the people that believe them. That being said, I think it's an important question to answer. And the good news is, there are people in the past that have spent a lot of time to make sure that there was an answer to this question. Solution. The Gospel of John was written decades after the death of Peter, so this promise may not have been widely spread throughout the church. Peter was already middle-aged by the time this prophecy was given to him. The life expectancy of people in Peter's time wasn't as good as it was today. So to make an assumption that just because we know he died at AD 64 doesn't mean that he couldn't have died before then. So his peers, the people that understood his position, wouldn't have necessarily thought, oh, you still have 20, 25 years to live, so this, you can't die, there can't be an imminent rapture. They didn't know that. They didn't know when Peter was going to die. Plus, as they were progressing forward, getting closer and closer to the Neronian persecution, the threat of being martyred could happen any other time. So this idea of an old man is something that we're putting into the text. We're assuming he had to be ancient in order to be eligible for this prophecy to be fulfilled. That's not necessarily the case. We're just looking back at history and noting when he was killed, according to church tradition. Now, again, so as we're looking at this, I mean, it sounds like a really good argument. If you look at their argument in the context of their exclusive point to the exclusion of all other material, it looks like a slam dunk against eminence. But if you actually look at it in the light of history, it's actually, and more specifically in the context of the first century church, you have to interact with the contrary points, which, again, Peter could have been martyred any time. He was middle-aged. He was getting older. There's no reason why he couldn't have thought that he could be killed at any moment. He knew he was going to die a martyr's death. He knew that. He was going to follow suit of what Christ did. That being said, there's nothing saying that his peers wouldn't have known this. What's more is that, again, the Gospel of John was written in the 90s. So Peter died in AD 64. So you have a large gap of time between those two events. So the general church who were copying and pasting the Gospel of John wouldn't have had this in written form other than oral tradition until decades after Peter's death. So if they were aware of this promise, it was by oral tradition, in which case there is no issue with them believing in an imminent rapture, because Peter could have died at any moment and the rapture could have happened. Again, if you kind of have to look at it from the perspective of the people in the first century. And these points are, I would say it's a resolved argument. I don't think we really need to overthink it at all. Now, a couple final thoughts. Their concern is valid. I mean, if you're already coming from a skeptical viewpoint, then you have to be able to look at these arguments and interact with the arguments. So now, if the message of awaiting the coming of the Lord wasn't what the apostles were speaking of, it would be important for us to look at the argument to determine what they were actually speaking about in context. Now, we already have an advantage on that because we already looked at what the apostles were saying in the books when we went through the New Testament to look at the books in context. Now, their concern aside, it's a dissolvable concern once you look at the context of the first century. Now, the Christians would have understood, if they all knew this prophecy, if they knew this promise to Peter, they would have had an understanding that Peter was eligible for death at any moment. I mean, after the martyrdom of Stephen, that would have been something the whole church was aware of. If you look at the way that the church spread oral tradition in the first century, it was rapid. That's why we had such a quick turnaround with the Gospels being copied, with the epistles being copied. It's why, we'll get into a few points about that in a little bit. But it's just something to keep in mind that it doesn't pose an issue for eminence if we understand it from a first century perspective. If we were living in a time and we were unbelievers and the Antichrist made a covenant with the nation of Israel, we would understand that the events of the tribulation would be imminent at that point, because we'd be able to look at the time in which we were in and be able to map it out from that perspective. Likewise, Peter was just in a different position and time, and the church around Peter was in a different position, and they were able to mark the signs of the times for themselves. So I don't think this creates a big issue for imminence, or the doctrine for any matter, and I don't think it contradicts what Peter, James, Jude, Paul, and all of the other writers were going at. I don't think it poses an issue. Next, the spreading of the gospel around the world by the apostles. This one's fun. So Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, this is the argument. This is a quote. Jesus told the apostles to spread the gospel around the whole world. That takes a good deal of time. So, the apostles couldn't have thought Christ's coming was imminent because they were aware of the great amount of work they had to do, that they were commissioned to do, before his return. A couple things involved with that. A couple quotes. If the Lord had demonstrated it was his will that the entire world would be evangelized, why on earth would he instigate a secret rapture, to take away the very church he built to do the evangelizing? Next, Jesus couldn't have come back in the first century because he needed the church to be built up of all nations. That takes time. This is shown by the fact that it has been almost 2,000 years. And Christ is still building his church. So that's the argument. That's the argument presented. A couple points. This position, oddly enough, puts the rapture at odds with the Great Commission, which is obvious from the reading of their points. Now, it places doubt in the expectancy of the coming of the Lord in the lifetime of the believer. These are obvious points, but there's something to keep in mind. We have to understand what they're aiming at with this particular argument. What's more is that in a lot of ways, it confuses the nature of the Great Commission, which we're going to be getting into very briefly on a very surface level. Now, a couple things. This, like the assumptions about the death of Peter, makes assumptions of their own about the first century Christians. So, and I created kind of a bullet point argument that I think summarizes it pretty well. So the first thing that should be noted is that the first century Christians were commissioned to make disciples, and that was their calling. Now, what's important is that this idea of all nations, there is more than one way to look at that word. And good scholars on all sides of the aisle, whether they're completely apart from the idea in the context of our particular discussion, have a disagreement about what that means. Jesus had previously told them only to go to the house of Israel. Again, and we're going to look at that. In fact, let's turn our Bibles, while we have this here, to Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. Okay. It says, Jesus summoned the 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. None of the names of the 12 apostles were these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. And these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. We're going to pause it there. Oh, no, actually, this would be good. So do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belt, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Couple things here, just kind of in a laughable sense. This is part of the reason we're dispensationalists, because when we encourage people to go evangelize, we don't tell them to go only to the Gentile, or only to the house of Israel. We also don't tell them to only carry their sandals and one coat and those other things. It wouldn't make a lot of sense. So, in any case, that completely aside, first thing that needs to be noted is that they're told to only go to the house of Israel. Now, likewise, if you go to Matthew chapter 15, verse 24 specifically, again, these are very brief points, it says, but he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So this is just kind of a reminder that this was originally why where Jesus was sent. This is where the disciples were sent, because the point was to ready Israel for the coming king. Now, that being said, though there were allusions made to all people throughout the book of Matthew, throughout the book of Mark, this is a formal commissioning of the apostles specifically to make disciples of all nations in Matthew 28, not just Israel. So this is a drastic change in their imperative. Now, next, there are also two ways to understand this idea of all nations. You could either understand this as to make disciples of all kinds of nations, meaning both Jew and Gentile, or make disciples of every nation. Now, the word is pos in the Greek, which means all or every kind. It's actually pretty split down the middle in terms of its meaning. Now, again, if the initial chapters of the book of Acts is any indication, they made tremendous strides in spreading the gospel. Huge numbers of people believed in the Lord, and those people spread the gospel out on their end. So you had kind of a building up of the evangelistic activities of the church. Next, the church rapidly spread and changed in ratio from predominantly a Jewish base of believers at Pentecost to a mostly Gentile base by the time they were done recording in the book of Acts. Now, that being said, they weren't called to just make converts. This is super important as you're looking at that. It doesn't say quickly convert everybody you can and then go find somebody else to convert. It says make disciples of all nations. Now, this is really important because it's not saying just to convert people. It's saying to disciple them. Disciple them is not a technical term, but it basically means to train them, to disciple them. It means what it means in English in a lot of ways. Now, again, this is what they were to do. They were to make disciples of all nations. And I think the important thing to note is this drastic change in message from go only to the house of Israel. Israel rejected the Lord. Go to all nations. I believe this is actually talking about all kinds of nations, meaning a mixed audience. They were not being partial. They were not holding any distinctives in terms of who they were willing to spread the gospel to. They weren't hyper-focusing on the Jews to the exclusion of the Gentiles. Now, a couple things. It's entirely possible the early church would have been blown away by the success the Lord was able to have through them. Because you're looking at Peter's speech at Pentecost. You're looking at all of these things that followed. There were so many people being saved that it's entirely possible that the church would have understood the Great Commission as and the success that they found in the first early years of the infancy of the church as a fulfillment of that promise. Now, that doesn't mean that they stopped. Clearly, we haven't stopped for almost 2,000 years. But again, we have to keep in mind the context of the first century Christians, because that's incredibly important as we're trying to figure out what they were concerned with, what Peter was concerned of, what James were concerned with as they were writing their words. Now, the late letter to Hebrews indicates this because the audience were guilty of not growing and discipling others. That's really important. They were held accountable for the fact that they had not progressed in their walk as Christians, and they weren't able to disciple the people that they ought to have. And they were reminded of, in what was the third warning passage of the book of Hebrews, of this idea of immaturity. The danger of immaturity is what they were warned about. And it says in the book of Hebrews, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, the audience, they were criticized for their behavior. He wouldn't have done that if he hadn't told them to grow in a knowledge of the Lord in the past. They're not coming out and giving these imperatives and acting like these people should have known better if they hadn't told them in the past. So the groundwork for how the church is structured was already laid out. You're saved, you grow, you depend upon the Lord, you walk in faith, you grow in a knowledge of him, you teach other people, that cycle repeats itself. That's how the church got big. That's really what it is. That's how we have so many copies of the New Testament books. It's because they kept copying them and sending them to new people, to new churches. Now, the work of the early church in spreading the gospel could have easily counted as a fulfillment of this great commission. So it's not an obstacle to us understanding the doctrine of imminency in light of the Great Commission if we understand what the first century church actually accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. They did a lot. In fact, with the amount of people that were saved, the amount of people that believed Jesus was the Messiah, it's entirely possible they were expecting that to happen immediately. In fact, it aids us in an understanding of imminency. It doesn't detract from that position. So, again, it's a good thing to study because it also affects our evangelism. Because the goal isn't just to save someone and be like, all right, sweet, you're on your own. You're saved now, go read a Bible, Google somebody, avoid Reformed theology, whatever. I mean, you don't give them a hatful or a helpful little packet of information and then send them on their way. If you see someone regenerated, if somebody confesses that they believe in Christ, which doesn't save them, it's an indication for you that they did in fact believe, then that opens the door for you to disciple them. There's nobody in this room that is not called to do that as a Christian. It's what we're all called to do. If there's somebody that's saved, that we leave them on their own, all that's going to happen is I've seen people that the Lord used me to help save that I did not disciple, and those people are in really bad places because I didn't put the work in to disciple them, and I ought to have, because that's part of our charge. It's not just save the people, it's to disciple those people. You don't get somebody saved and Google a church until you find one you like and tell them to go to the church and leave all the work for that church. You need to disciple them. But anyway, that's kind of a rabbit trail. But again, the point that needs to be understood is that doesn't pose an issue to our topic. That doesn't pose an issue to imminency or to this idea that Jesus could come back at any moment. Because again, the gospel was spreading around the known world. The gospel was spreading around to all kinds of nations. Some have argued that it spread to all nations. Either way you look at it, the grammar doesn't necessitate that it go to every nation on the planet, including Antarctica and the natives living in America at the time in a different continent. That's not necessary based upon the wording of Matthew 28. Now, this next one we're doing is this fourth one, which is this missionary journey of Paul that Paul planned to take to Jerusalem. And this one is, I wouldn't even be including it on the slide, but so many people make this argument. So we're going to spend a couple minutes just looking at their position very briefly. Actually, no, we're not. I'm changing my mind because we're almost out of time and we're not going to go over. So again, we've looked at three different sub-arguments from this main idea that there were events within the first century that had to be fulfilled before the coming of the Lord could come to pass. And the reason they bring this up, just by way of reminder, is because they don't agree with the idea that Jesus could come back at any moment. The arguments fall flat. All of them fall flat, especially the first three that we read. Now, the second and the third one are good arguments. If you haven't studied Matthew 28 in reference to the third one, and the life of Peter, if you are ignorant of the context of the first century Christians, it's easy to fall into that trap where it seems like it's a really good argument, but two things need to be noted about that. The first is that we don't have to bend over backwards and stretch our understanding of Scripture to be able to answer these questions. They had to stretch their understanding of Scripture to be able to come up with these three categories, these three arguments. Now, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, super easy to answer. Holy Spirit was not indwelling the church. That didn't exist at the time that prophecy was given. So obviously, the rapture could not have been imminent in that time period. We don't disagree with them there, because there was no church to rapture at that point in history. After the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I mean, you can make arguments against it, but again, that's not what's under discussion. Life of Peter, again, easy to understand if you understand that Peter was middle-aged at the time the prophecy was given. Early first couple centuries of the church, he was already older. Okay, he actually died at a fairly old age in AD 64. Pretty soon before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So, again, you can look at those arguments, and I think our answers are adequate. I think they close the door on those discussions. But the important thing to note is that these are very popular arguments. I read not dozens, but at least a dozen articles of people that were pushing for these positions that could spell Paul better than I did there. About this idea that imminence was a false doctrine. These people hate the idea of imminence because it's a paradigm shift for them. Because if they believe that the next person they're going to see is the Antichrist, then it radically changes their position. People are uncomfortable with alternative viewpoints when they don't know how to dissuade that person from their argument. So what you have are you have people who have put things into print, who have their PhDs, that have written books, written articles about these things. And what you'll find is that when people put an opinion in print, they seem, and this isn't a definitive statement, but they seem very disinterested in the idea of maybe changing that opinion. It's a pride thing. Once they put their name in print, they don't really want to see the other side. They just argue harder for their position. Now, we're not just trying to look at these arguments and throw them out the window and bring them up just to bring them up. We're interacting with their arguments because we think it's important to be able to find a solution to the problems that they bring up. And I think that's important. So we'll go to the next two points next week, and then we'll follow with the next of their arguments. We're going to close in prayer in the meantime, though. Father, we thank you, and we will thank you for this every week, for the promise that we will not undergo your wrath. We thank you for the promise that you could come back at any moment. Thank you that we can look and wait and understand that you could come back at any moment, that there's nothing stopping you from coming back. That's something that's really important to us. It's one of the great motivating factors in our Christian walk, to know that you could come at any moment. And that should give us a sense of urgency to spread the gospel, to train people, to make disciples of all kinds of nations, of all nations, that we come into contact with, the people that we see on a daily basis, as well as the people that we go out of our way to spread the gospel to. What's more, Lord, is it gives us a reminder of how we ought to walk in light of the truths that you have given us, knowing that the more we know about you, the more we know about your word, the more accountable we are to use the knowledge that we have received. So I ask that you equip everyone in this room, not just for the good works that you would have us do, but also to be examples for the people in our families, in our works, in our relationships, and all of these other things, so that we can encourage people to strive after you. I pray for all of this, as well as the service to come. In Jesus' name, amen.